I sure enjoyed being with you last night. I have sure enjoyed singing with you. Actually, I've been lip-syncing over there, and I really have. I've been lip-syncing the whole time. If you sat around me, if anybody, I tried to sit kind of away from everybody so no one would think, man, the preacher, he's not singing. And so that if you did look at me, it would look like I was singing. Because I was singing in my heart, but have to lip sync because, as some of you know who were in my breakout session last night, I am struggling mightily with my voice. And it's been going out and in for about the last week. I told the class last night I'm on my third round in the last 9 months, third round of 30 days antibiotics. I am having terrible chronic sinus problems. It's affecting my throat. Got a CT scan scheduled for Monday, a specialist to go to Wednesday, and I'm trying so desperately to cling to my voice. And so singing doesn't do it a whole lot of good, but it is hard not to sing with you, brother. I appreciate your wonderful effort and your beautiful guidance, and I have enjoyed being edified by your singing. And I have been edified so far in what I have heard, and I am just terribly disappointed that I'm not going to be able to hear much more. I have got to get back to Maryville, Tennessee tonight in East Tennessee. Got to preach tomorrow morning, and so about 6 o'clock I got to be to the airport. But for the short time that I've been with you, I have enjoyed it. I look forward to maybe the time that I can come and spend the whole time with you. I would thoroughly love that. I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you brought your text with you, and I hope you have, Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to go to first. We just sang a couple of songs ago. Bill led us in a song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." And that was the Apostle Paul's main task. It was to point people to the cross that would lead them home. Everything he was about was pointing people to Jesus Christ. Everything he was about was God-centered. And you really see that here in Philippians chapter 1. And as he's sitting in this Roman prison, and Dan, we talked about that some last night as we discussed, and he brought out so beautifully the providence of God and God's work in the world. And you can see beginning in about verse 12, as I read this, you can follow along with me, you're going to see the emphasis that he places on pointing people to Christ. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for a defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, I want you to take a real good look at verse 20, because we find a little statement there in verse 20 that I really believe with all of my heart is zeroing in on what God's expectation for every one of us is. Paul summarizes so beautifully and so eloquently as he is supervised by the Holy Spirit. He summarizes perfectly what we ought to be all about. And that is that little expression there, that Christ be exalted in my body. Now, this entire lectureship could have been built around that theme. Because as Paul talks about exalting Christ in his body, so that people will see Jesus Christ and be drawn to Jesus Christ, there are so many ways. He, of course, is talking about his life. He wants Christ to be exalted in his life. Because he knows that unless Christ is exalted in his life, his main task of bringing people to Christ will be destroyed. And so this is what it's all about. It is about exalting Christ in our lives. You know, as we get over then into chapter 2, we could spend time again looking at so many aspects of how we exalt Christ in our lives, our bodies, if you will. He begins in chapter 2 and he talks about loving each other. One of the ways that we exalt Christ in our life is how we relate to one another in brotherly love. And then he gets down and after he discusses that for a little bit, he talks about the spirit of humility and how we're exalting Christ in our body when we have that same attitude that was in Christ Jesus as he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the cross. And then after that, he gets down to about verse 14 and he talks about exalting Christ in our bodies through living morally excellent lives. Take a look at verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, I want you to think about that. Paul says everything that he does, his goal in life is to proclaim Christ. It is to bring people's attention and to bring people's hearts and to bring people's lives to Jesus Christ. Paul, in other words, is saying, my job is to be a light to the world. But he points out here in verse 14 that it's not only his responsibility to bring light to the world, but it's our responsibility to bring light to the world. Our main task, just as Paul's was, is to draw people to Christ. And what he's saying here in verse 14 and 15, when he says, look, we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we've got to make sure that we live lives that in our bodies we are morally blameless and above reproach, so that it will not destroy the effectiveness of our main task, drawing people to Jesus Christ. And so of all of the things that we could talk about, all of the ways that we could talk about of exalting Christ in our body, I have let verse 15 of chapter 2 really drive my focus. And that is, we are going to exalt Christ in our bodies by being people of moral excellence. And when we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, when we are living in the midst of a generation that is not morally excellent, we are effective in presenting Jesus Christ to a lost world. Now, as far as the details of living a morally excellent life, Paul doesn't get into a lot of the details here in Philippians, but in some of his other epistles that he writes from the same prison, he does. And so I want you to turn with me just back a couple of pages in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 4. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is writing, he's talking about some of the standards that God expects for his people. And he gets down to about verse 17, and one of those standards is moral excellence. He expects his people to exalt Jesus Christ in their lives by living a morally excellent life. Now I want you to look at verse 17. He says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." He begins by reminding them, look, I'm writing with Jesus' authority. That's what he says here. "I affirm this together with the Lord." I really like how the NIV says it here. The NIV says, "I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord." That really gets it across. This is not Paul's whim. These standards of moral excellence come from Jesus Christ. These are God's standards. And in a nutshell, he sums it up this way. We don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Now, this, of course, is a generalization because not every Gentile lived a morally reckless life. But in general, Gentiles typically lived more morally reckless than the Jews. The Jews had the revelation of God. The Jews had a real consciousness of the moral standards of the living God. And so, generally speaking, you would tend to find moral excellence more in the Jewish community than you would among the Gentiles. And so he says, listen, you don't walk like the Gentiles walk. In other words, there's a Christian way of living and there's a non-Christian way of living. And he's going to describe here in verses 18 and 19 the typical non-Christian lifestyle. Take a look at it. He gives some descriptions of it here. He says at the end of verse 17, they are walking in the futility of their mind. And he goes on in verse 18, says, being darkened in their understanding. The typical non-Christian lifestyle is to be darkened in your understanding. In other words, it is characterized by a spiritual blackout. In the typical non-Christian way of living, moral distinctions are blurred. It's a darkened understanding. And folks, we can see that in the world, can we not? We can see the faulty, broken moral compass of the non-Christians of the world. I mean, it's amazing. I listen to those who aren't in Jesus Christ, those who are of the world. I listen to them talk. And in one moment, with one breath, they are making a statement that is morally excellent, that we need to be about a deep sensitivity to the poor. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. That's a part of moral excellence. And then in the next breath, they're demanding the right to have sex with anyone or anything you want. Isn't that right? It is. That is moral confusion. In one breath, they are swimming the deepest ocean. They are climbing the highest mountain to rescue an endangered species. And the next time you see them, they are protesting and demanding that every woman have a right to kill her unborn baby. Am I right? You want to talk about moral confusion. That is the typical non-Christian life. It is characterized, Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, it is characterized by darkness. They are darkened in their understanding. But that's not all. Keep reading. He says they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See, they don't understand. That's that darkened moral understanding. Because of the hardness of their heart. And then he goes on in verse 19, and they, having become callous, they have a hard heart, they're callous. Not only are they morally confused, not understanding what moral excellence even is, not only that, but it says here that they are unresponsive to God's standards. That's what it means when it's hardened. They are callous. When you sit down with them and you try to, in a very charitable way, explain the moral character of God. They are resistant, stubbornly resistant to it. It is absurd to them. It is naive to them. It is narrow-minded. It is unenlightened. And they're resisting the moral character and the moral direction of the living God. They are hardened. They are calloused. And then he goes on. Here's a third characteristic of the typical non-Christian life. He says, they have given themselves, verse 19, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They have no self-control morally. I'm telling you, if it itches, scratch it. If you want to do it, you do it. There is just no self-control at all. There are no real boundaries in their thinking. They just have given themselves over to sensuality. He says, that's the typical non-Christian life. And then he goes in verse 20, take a look at it. But you didn't learn Christ this way. This is not the way Christians are to live. This is not the way we're to walk. You heard Christ in a different way. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. You've heard Christ, he said. Now, if the NIV here really misses it. It says heard of him. No, not heard of him. It's you've heard him. What, did the Ephesians literally hear Christ? No, not in person. But Paul assumes that through their teachers, they are hearing Christ. When Jesus Christ is taught, when he is preached, when his word is preached, it is as though when it is preached in truth, when it is accurate and rightly divided, when it is being preached like that, it is as though we are hearing Jesus Christ himself. And he says, you haven't heard Jesus Christ that way. Christ teaches us to live in a very different way. Well, how does he teach us to live? Well, he uses the easy-to-remember images of putting off and putting on. Take a look at it, verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then he gets in verse 24 and he says, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You put it off and you put it on. And he uses this image of taking off dirty, filthy clothes. That's the image. Now you'll find that same imagery used in talking about conversion. You'll find it in places like Colossians chapter 2, chapter 3. You'll find it in Romans chapter 6 about once we are baptized into Jesus Christ, it is though we're putting off the old man. We're putting on the new man. And someone says here, they say, what now? Is he talking about conversion here? No, he's not talking about conversion here. He uses those images for conversion, but he's talking to Christians here. And you say, well, how in the world can he say when we're baptized into Christ, we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man? How could he say that in one passage like Romans chapter 6 and then come here in Ephesians chapter 4 and say we need to put off the old man? Well, it's easy. You know, when we become a child of God and we come up out of those waters of Christian baptism with faith and the working of Jesus Christ on the cross, when that happens, we really do come up a new person. We come up a redeemed person. We come up a clean person. But the fact of the matter is, we still come up and we're dragging with us those unredeemed bodies. That's the truth. Baptized a young man not too long ago. After about a week of being a Christian, he came and he was so excited. He said, Dan, I have not had the first interest in partying anymore now that I'm a child of God. I haven't wanted to drink anymore. I haven't wanted, and he just named off some of the vices that he had struggled with before he became a child of God that really characterized his way of life. And I said, hey, wonderful, man, I'm glad to hear that. Now listen to me, I said. Be careful. If you think that something happened when you came up out of the waters of baptism that took away permanently all of those urges, you need to know that didn't happen. I said, there are going to still be desires in your eyes. There are going to be interests in your flesh. And I promise you, I'm so glad they haven't reared their head yet, but they will again. This is a reminder. Paul is telling us, listen, becoming morally excellent is not an instant process. It's not a permanent process. It's something that we have to be conscious of doing every single day of our lives. I wish we had time to go to Romans chapter 6 and start looking at about verse 12 where we're told that we can't subject and submit our body to unrighteous things. It is a warning there that even we as children of God, we can so easily be drawn into destructive moral living that will destroy our soul. Every day, we've got to lift our heads off of our pillow and we're going to say, today Christ Jesus is going to be exalted in my body in the way that I live. I am going to be a morally excellent person. And in doing so, my main task of drawing people to Jesus Christ is going to really be effective. Now, I want you to see something next, real quickly. We have about 10 minutes. I want you to look at verse 25. Because we get into the nitty-gritty now. Okay, what's the old man and the new man? What's the new man to look like? Paul gets into the nitty-gritty details beginning in verse 25. It really encourages us and instructs us and reminds us of what God calls us to be as Christians, the lives that He calls us to live. And he starts out in verse 25. He says, therefore, now here are the details. Here are some of the details of a morally excellent life. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Literally, it says, put off the lie. Listen, if we're going to be morally excellent people, if we're going to exalt Jesus Christ in our lives, it begins right there with a commitment to truth and honesty, integrity. Put off the lie. There is no place in the body of Christ for lies. There is nothing that will exalt Jesus Christ more in your life than when you are a person of bone-deep honesty. Because, you know, Titus tells us, Paul tells us in the letter to Titus, that it is impossible for God to lie. I mean, you are never more like God than when you are speaking the truth. And in the same way, John chapter 8, verse 44 reminds us that Satan is the liar and he's the father of lies. There is never a moment where we more clearly reflect the influence of Satan in our lives than when we are lying. Now, I wish I could just kind of move on from here. And you could say, well, I'm not a liar. You know, I'm not a liar. I'm not one of those people who live their lives and every time they open their mouth, just the lies just cascade out. I wish I could move on here because I wish that that's all he was talking about. I really do. But I think that he's talking about lies that come in all shapes and all sizes. Because they do. They really, really do. And the brutal fact of the matter is that most of us, including myself, so easily find ourselves falling into lies, even though we're not consciously lying. Are you kidding me? No, I'm serious. Let me tell you about some of the ways that we lie. Some of the ways that we find ourselves falling into lies. Exaggeration is a form of lying. Now, exaggeration isn't always a form of lying. We'll use it as we're speaking and as we're talking to emphasize something when it's clearly being used for emphasis. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we're just in ordinary conversation and we're describing things or we're talking about something and we intentionally describe something in such an exaggerated way that it's not true. Tell you what, I wouldn't say this if they were here. Would never say this if they were here, but I'm going to tell you something. Family issues that's just not typical with my family. It's typical with every family probably. Okay? My daughter struggles with this. Bless her heart. She is the apple of my eye. But I'm telling you, she is the world's worst in exaggerating. And I'm calling her on it all the time. She comes home working from Panera Bread and she's telling me what's happened. And you would think, and she's telling me about this interaction with this customer that she's having, and it almost sounds like they're coming to blows and throwing bagels at each other. And I'm going, sweetie, you're exaggerating. It didn't happen that way. That's lying. I'm sorry, Dad. But that's one way that we find ourselves falling into lies. Insincere flattery. That's a way that we find ourselves falling into lies, right? Insincere flattery. Now listen, I don't want you to be inspired though by this to say, okay, oh, he's right. I'm not going to do that anymore. And so please do not come up and tell me that this is the worst lecture you've ever heard. Don't say, listen, you inspired me, brother. I'm going to be as honest. I'm going to be brutally honest with you. I really don't like looking at you. I don't like listening to you. You said nothing that made any sense to me. Have a nice flight back home. Please don't do that. Okay? Listen, there is another Christian principle called kindness. You don't have to express every thought that you have. You know? I don't want you to go up to that new mother who brings the baby home. And when you go, oh, can I see the baby? And you look and go, oh, man, that's the ugliest baby I've ever seen. No, you don't do that. Listen, you say something like, wow, that's a baby. See? You see how that works? Now, you know, honestly, though, that is one of the ways that we find ourselves stumbling into lying. Insincere flattery. Let me tell you one I stumbled in. I stumbled in it when I came here. I'm telling you, I feel so bad. I was even apologetic to David when he met me at the airport. He's doing his job, folks, and he's, you know, checking up on the manuscripts. If you look in the lectureship book, I guess everybody's manuscript's there, but you won't find mine there. So David's graciously and professionally keeping the fire lit under me, and it comes to about October, and I say, oh, listen, David, I just haven't had the time yet, but next month I've got two meetings in October, and I'm thinking during the week, during those meetings, I can get my manuscripts done. I said, I'm going to have them to you in October. By the end of October, you're going to have them. Well, I went away to those meetings, and those brethren thought I needed to work more than just in the evening time. And so they had me do it, and I really enjoyed it, loved being with them, but the fact of the matter is, I didn't get to do them. Got home and, you know, all of the things, and David emails me again, and he's so gracious about it, and he says, well, don't worry about the manuscripts. And there was an unfulfilled promise. You know, I've tried to be very careful about making promises. I've learned from this particular, and I've asked him to forgive me. I've apologized repeatedly, and he has been so gracious over and over again. But I still feel so bad about that. But I've learned a lesson from this. I'm not going to make that promise again. If anybody wants to have me on a lectureship program, I'm going to say, listen, I'm going to do my best to have a manuscript. And if they say, listen, if you can't guarantee a manuscript, you can't be on it, I'm going to say, well, I would rather not be on the lectureship program than lie again. So, you know, whatever you have to do. Insincere flattery. Unfulfilled promises. Exaggeration. Do you promise things to your kids? Do you promise things to your spouse and you just don't do it? We're falling into lying when we do that, and we don't even know it sometime. Betraying a confidence. Do you ever betray a confidence? You know what that's called? That's called lying. Do you ever cheat on anything? If you do, it's called lying. God says there is no place for that among His people. If you're going to exalt Christ in your body, you're going to just be committed to being a person of the greatest integrity. Now let's move on very quickly. Don't have much time left. Verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry but don't sin. Listen, you can be angry. Now don't get too confused, because down in verse 31 he's going to say let all wrath and anger be put away from you. Is there something inconsistent here? No contradiction here. When he says let all anger be put away, that's obviously talking about anger that is an unrighteous anger. There is clearly things that we ought to be angry about, because there's things God gets angry about. We ought to be angry about the things that God's angry about. When we see injustice, it ought to make us angry. When we see sin, it ought to make us angry. Well, those things ought to make us angry. But he says, listen, if you're going to be a morally excellent person, you can't let that sin, that anger, degenerate into sin. And oh man, it can easily do that. Brother Bill led us in a song, Angry Words. When I think about anger degenerating into sin, man, that's what I think about. That's how it often happens. Anger degenerates into sinful words. I mean, you know, We are God's people, but the fact of the matter is, like I said, we drag around unredeemed bodies, and any time that you do that, there are going to be personal slights that you're going to experience. Sometimes it may be significant, sometimes it may be trivial. There are going to be insults. Some may be intentional, some may be unintentional. You're going to be on the receiving end of things that make you just angry. And you're going to get so mad, and you're just going to think about it, and you're going to stew on it, and you just want to get up into whoever made you, whoever hurt you, whoever insulted you, whoever slighted you. You're just going to want to get up right in their grill, and you're going to want to shake your finger in their face, and you're going to want to tell them what a no good for nothing, low life, rotten, four flushing, snake licking, dog kissing, dirt eating, inbred, overstuffed, bug-eyed, stiff-legged, spotty-lipped, worm-headed pile of garbage they are, aren't you? Yeah? You're just going to want to tell them off. Listen, that's what happens. That's the natural tendency. We get angry, and it's not wrong to be angry. I get mad sometimes. And sometimes I see it degenerate into sin. But God says, no. Listen, if we're going to exalt Jesus Christ in our body, if we want to be someone who really, through our lives, bring people to Jesus Christ, let people see Jesus Christ in us, then we're going to have to learn to get control of the anger. Very quickly, 28. Not only are we people of great integrity, not only are we conscious of the very ease with which anger becomes sin, but he says, look, he who steals must steal no longer. You say, well, we can go by that when I'm not a thief. Well, wait a minute now. What, before we go too quickly past that, very quickly, let me tell you something about stealing. It's a lot like lying. It comes in all shapes. It comes in all sizes. And God says it's not to be a part of your life. Let me tell you about some of the ways that stealing goes on every day in our culture. Shoplifting is becoming increasingly a problem. Usually, by the way, it's done by employees. Overbilling, overestimating, padding expense accounts, inadequate income tax reporting, suggesting, putting down that we've worked more hours than we have. There's all kinds of ways that we as children of God can find ourselves stealing. It's not just putting on some kind of mask and crawling in a window somewhere at midnight. But let me give you a couple of ways that so easily, that I've experienced in my life. It's amazing. A few years ago, about 5 years ago, I guess it was, got cable TV for the first time. And had it for a little while, then we decided we're going to get rid of it. By the way, I got it now. I love it. When Monday Night Football went to ESPN, I had to get it permanently. But we got it, then we got rid of it. And so after we got rid of it, about a week later, I'm still watching it. And so I said, boy, I guess they haven't turned it off yet. Let me call back and remind them. And so I called them and I said, listen, about a week ago, I had my cable turned off, but it's still on. She goes, what's your name? She got all that information, pulled me up on the database and said, no, yep, we got you cut off. I said, oh, no, it's not cut off. And she said, no, I'm telling you, it's cut off. It tells me right here that you're cut off. I'm telling you, it's not cut off. And she says, it says here that it has been cut off. And I said, I'm telling you that I'm watching SportsCenter right now. And then she goes, sir, why are you telling me this? We would not find out. See, she thought she was being nice to me. Look, keep it. We're never going to know. That's a typical response of the world. And I said, no, ma'am. I said, well, I'm telling you this because I'm not paying for this. And I am not going to take anything that doesn't belong to me. And I told her in a real nice way. And they took care of it. But it's amazing. That, you know what that's called? It's called stealing. One time I took a class at Middle Tennessee State University. Went and bought the book. The textbook for the class. You know how textbooks are. If you've ever bought textbooks for college recently, for your kids or anyone else, you know that the typical college textbook runs for $30,000 a piece. You know that. And so I brought it home. I went to take the class, and I got home, and I was just kind of looking through it, and it was a new textbook, and I had a pen with me, and there was a statement that caught my eye, and I kind of underlined it. And then the next day, you know what I decided to do? I decided to drop the class. Before it started, I don't really have the time to take it. And so, now, if you've been to college or have any connection with it, know how the whole textbook things work, if you have one mark in a new textbook, guess what? It's not new anymore. It is used. And they will not give you your full refund back. So I went there and I stood in line with all the other students who were dropping classes, and I got up there and she's really busy, and I said, and I gave her it to her, and I said, there's a mark in that book. And she went like this. She took the book and she went, I don't see it. And I go, no, real honestly, there's a mark in there. I know I put the mark in there. And she went, I'm telling you, I don't see it. And I said, I can't remember the exact page. I think it's on like 220 or something like that. And she went, you do know that if I see that mark, I can only give you half back. I guess what she was waiting for was the typical response that, oh, okay. But I'm a child of God, and I'm supposed to be exalting Jesus Christ in my body. And I really appreciated her kind motive. But I cannot steal. God said, you don't steal. When you're a child of God, you don't steal. In all of its shapes, in all of its forms, in every way that it can possibly happen, you don't do it. You're exalting Jesus Christ in your life. People are looking at you and they're going to be seeing what kind of life you live. And if they know that's what you're all about, then your message is destroyed. Last, he says, and I know we're running a little over time here, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Doesn't just mean cussing. In fact, in the context, it doesn't mean that here, although we ought not cuss, obviously. He's talking about words that tear down. Look at the context. He says, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Words are a wonderful gift. They can either build people up or they can absolutely destroy each other. The word here translated unwholesome is a word that's used of rotten trees, rotten fruit trees. Let no rotten words come out of your mouth. You know, it's so tied so closely, I think, to that statement on be angry but don't sin. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. We try to be people who with our words, we build people up. We comfort people. We encourage people. We stimulate people. We try to inspire people and give them grace as they need the grace to continue on in a very dark and a very broken world. That's what people of Jesus Christ do. That's exalting Christ in your body. Paul summed it up so beautifully. He is going to exalt Christ in his life. May I encourage you to think so deeply on that little profound statement, and that you just renew your determination that you are going to exalt Christ in your body. In doing so, you know that you are a light to the world. It's not parading your own goodness. It is parading the goodness of God. And in doing so, you're about your main task of drawing people to the way of the cross. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to be in you. What a joy to reflect you in our lives. And I pray that every one of us will be as determined as the beloved Apostle Paul to exalt you in our lives. We pray, Father, that we will strive to be people of moral excellence, reflecting your character in our words, our deeds, and our attitude. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.